Last Lord's Day, we focused on the fact that we have as our mission to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people. And we focused on the fact that it's the mission of this church. That isn't my mission simply, or the elders' mission, or Sunday school teachers' mission. It's your mission. If you're here today and you're a woman, you are called to preach. If you're here and you're a man, you're called to preach. What does that mean? It means that you're called to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. That doesn't mean that everybody has been called to be a pastor teacher. That job of pastor teacher, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. My job is not the work of the ministry. That's your job. Never forget this. Shepherds do not produce sheep. Sheep produce sheep. Shepherds feed sheep, train sheep, and protect sheep. That's my job. My job is to nurture you in the Word of God, to pray for you, to pray with you, to minister to you, to protect you from false teaching and other things. But your job is the work of the ministry. When we look at examples in the book of Acts of how the Great Commission of Matthew 28 is carried out, we discover it's carried out not only by the apostles, but by, quote, ordinary people. We find, for example, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then we read in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. What does it mean to preach? Get out of your mind for a moment the idea that that is something somebody does behind the pulpit. To preach the word, or to preach the good news, or to preach the gospel is simply to share the news about Jesus. And a great example of that, as we saw last week, is found in John chapter 4, where Jesus ministers to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And we read these words in John chapter 4, verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. It was her preaching of the gospel. What do I mean? I mean that she went back to that town square and began to share with the people that were standing around what Jesus had done for her. And she already had a reputation. She had a reputation as a lowlife. You remember Jesus' words to her, woman, go and call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right on the money. Because you've had five husbands, you've been married five separate times, and the man that you have now is not your husband. In other words, you're shacking up, to speak in modern Southern English. You're shacking. You're shacking. You're not married to this guy. And she was a woman with a bad reputation. But she went back and she began to tell people, I want you to come out and meet somebody that I met who showed me everything about my life. Could this be the Messiah? I want you to understand her simple testimony was used of God, John chapter 4, verse 39, to win many people to Jesus Christ. You are called to be an evangelist. That doesn't mean that everyone is equally gifted in the gift of evangelism, but you're called to be an evangelist. Have you experienced the power of God in Jesus Christ? If you have, that doesn't mean that God wants you to stand behind a pulpit or in a public square and give a speech, but it does mean that God wants you to share with other people what He's done in your life. You know, people say, well, I'm afraid if I share what Jesus has done in my life, they'll ask me a question I won't be able to answer. Let me tell you something. The modern church thinks about some distinct work of God calling a man to preach, distinct from conversion. I want you to know I have never been called to preach. And I'm not saying that tongue in cheek. I was never called to preach. Let me tell you my story very briefly. My story is this. I was an immoral, blasphemous drunk and had a terrible reputation. And on a Friday night, September the 4th, 1964, I finally understood the gospel for the first time. Really understood it. I'd even heard Billy Graham speak. Back in the early 60s, I'd worked at Montreat, North Carolina, which was the headquarters of the old Southern Presbyterian Church. And I had never understood the gospel. I'd never heard the gospel in the church I was raised in. And when Billy Graham spoke to the student workers there in Montreat in the early 60s, I was convicted of sin, but I didn't understand the gospel, even though he shared it. I went back to my room, and having been a cigar smoker since the seventh grade, in South Carolina, they encouraged children to smoke, and we could smoke in high school on the playground and other things because revenue depended on that tobacco tax, and that's how they paid for schools. They wanted kids to smoke, so they didn't have any laws against it. So I went and bought my first cigars in the seventh grade and was a lifelong smoker, for my short life. And then I heard Billy Graham speak, and I went back to a little apartment where I was living, and I tore up my cigars and flushed them down the commode. Well, that didn't make me a Christian. I didn't understand what he was driving at. I didn't really understand the gospel. But when I came to know Jesus, he changed my life. He took away my desire to be blasphemous and sacrilegious. He dried up my thirst to get drunk. He cleaned up my life so that I didn't want to go out and be immoral anymore. And I wanted to tell other people what Jesus had done for me. And you know what? They asked me questions I couldn't answer. But it was the greatest thing in my life that they asked me questions I couldn't answer. Because God put two men in my life. One was a 30-year-old stockbroker, and the other one was a 40-year-old doctor. And so when I was asked a question I couldn't answer, I would go. The one man's name was John. The other man's name was Billy. Because I never called him Billy. He was a doctor, and back in those days, professionalism marked everything, and no one would ever call a preacher Bob back then, or a doctor Billy. But anyhow, so I would go, Dr. So-and-so, I would say, what do you say to this? What do you say to that? And so they would share answers with me from Scripture, and I would dig, and I would dig for myself, and I would explore the answers they gave me. That's how I learned to preach. I didn't learn to preach going off to school, and I want to say something about that. The worst thing in the world for a person is to go off to school thinking they will learn how to preach. If a person can't preach before they go off to school, they'll never learn how to preach in school. You've got the gift of God to teach publicly and the passion to share the Scripture, or you don't. What education did for me was to help refine a gift that God gave me. Do I believe I'm doing what I'm supposed to do? Yeah. Because God gave me gifts to teach. He gave me a passion for the truth. My point is, I pray that God would give you a passion for the truth. And it will change your life when you come on Sunday morning if you're sharing what you learn with other Christians. If you understand that God has called you to share your faith in Christ with other people, it'll revolutionize your life because it'll cause you to come and listen for answers to questions that you're getting during the week. So God changed my life. And for me, becoming a pastor was an evolutionary process. I began to teach in 1965 the Word of God. And then I was licensed to preach and began to pastor a church in the late 60s in South Carolina. And then after I finished college and finished seminary, I pastored a church in Kansas in the early 70s. And then I came here. Soon next year, this time, it'll be 35 years ago. And so I'm a teacher, but you are called to preach. I'm called to preach too, but not distinct from what you're called to do. I'm called to be a teacher. You're called to preach, and so am I. You're called to do what? What do I mean by preach? Share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. A woman who only heard one sermon, the Samaritan woman, a woman with no education, a woman who had a terrible reputation, after one sermon, is able to win other people to Jesus because she simply shared her own experience with them, and they were won. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. If we're ever to fulfill the mission of Grace Presbyterian Church is to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people. We have to all get it in our mind. It's our calling, not my calling. It's our calling to share that good news. But today we want to focus on the fact that God wants us to extend that grace to all people. Look at Luke's account of the Great Commission. And remember, as we read the different gospel accounts, we have four pictures of Christ. They don't contradict, but they complement. How would you describe me looking at me now? Versus looking at my right side. Versus looking at my left side. Versus looking at the back of my head. You would have four different perspectives. God gave us four different gospels, each giving us a slightly different picture of Jesus, but it's the same Jesus. Listen to Luke's account of the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "Forget your prophecy chart," he said. "I don't even know when I'm coming back." I'm paraphrasing. "Forget your prophecy chart. I don't even know when I'm coming back." Who's the only one that knows that? The Father. Verse 8. "You shall receive power," he said, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." That's an outline of the book of Acts in a way. It's also our commission. Notice how he fleshes out the Great Commission. It begins in Jerusalem. If you look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter begins and the other apostles begin to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And then in the next chapters, that gospel goes throughout Jerusalem and it extends throughout all Judea. And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the deacon, the first Christian martyr, lays down his life. And in Acts chapter 8, as a result of what happened to Stephen when he's stoned to death, the whole church is scattered abroad. All the laymen are scattered abroad except the apostles. And the gospel goes into Samaria. Then in Acts chapter 10, the gospel comes to Cornelius, the Gentile Roman centurion. And so the door of faith opens to the Gentiles along with the Jews. And in Acts chapter 13, we have Paul and Barnabas set apart to take that gospel message from Antioch into Turkey, then into Greece. And finally, we end in Acts chapter 28 with the gospel taken to Rome by the Apostle Paul. It's an outline of the book. But I want us to see something here. Where does the gospel begin? It begins in Jerusalem. And I want to look at that from two angles. First, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, page 1294. We can apply this in a sense to the gospel is to begin with us, to the people who are like us, who are around us. But that is an application of a core truth that is specific. Listen to what Paul says, page 1294, Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Notice there is this emphasis on the Jew first. Why the Jew first? God has a special plan for the Jewish people. And that plan for the Jewish people is a gospel plan. God does not have two plans of salvation, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. There are not two ways to be saved, one way in the Old Testament, a different way in the New Testament. It's always been one way, and as we'll see in a moment. But it begins with the Jew first. Romans 1:16, Paul says we are to take the gospel, he said. He was to take the gospel to Jewish people first, and then to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. Why is that important? Look with me opposite that page on page 1295, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Why is it important to share the gospel with Jewish people? And point one, by the way, of taking the gospel to all people is to realize, point one, we must take the gospel to people of every race, every ethnicity, every culture, and every religion. Never forget that they are unsaved Presbyterians. Never forget they're unsaved Baptists, unsaved Assembly of God, unsaved Catholics and Lutherans and so on, as well as Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses and Jewish people. The gospel is to go to every culture, every religion, every race, every ethnicity. To the Jew first. Why? Romans chapter 2, verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What's he saying? He's saying, in order to be an heir of the blessings of Abraham, I have to be born again. Even if I'm physically descended from Abraham or physically descended from someone else, I have to be born again. You remember the story of Nicodemus? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a leader of the Jewish people. He came to Jesus by night. He wanted to know more about the gospel of the kingdom. And he's asking Jesus, but he's careful to come at night because of his reputation. He didn't want anybody to see him making this inquiry. And Jesus responds to Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus begins to scratch his head and he thinks, well, what do you mean? You mean an old geezer like me has to go back inside his mother's womb and be born all over again? And Jesus, almost incredulous, says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand you must be born again? You've got to experience not simply circumcision of your physical body. You've got to experience the circumcision of the heart. You need a heart change. You need to die and rise again spiritually. And I'm reminded how easy it is to be a religious leader and not be born again. One of the greatest Dutchmen was a man who was alive around the turn of the century into the 20th century by the name of Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was a Reformed minister. He was a college and seminary graduate. He was ordained by the Reformed Church. And he had his first pastorate. And he went to visit the shut-ins and the elderly. And he encountered an old woman. And she began to share with her pastor about the new birth. And Abram Kuyper realized that though he was an ordained Dutch Reformed minister, he did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He had never been born again. And there, Abraham Kuyper committed his life to Jesus Christ. He was converted and he was filled with God's Spirit. And you know what happened to Kuyper? Kuyper went on to continue to be a pastor. But Kuyper founded the Free University of Amsterdam with a special focus to train not only ministers, but to train every profession from a Christian perspective. He went on to found a newspaper, a national newspaper, and he went on eventually to be elected Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He was a man with a profoundly influential life, and it all began when he was born again. But he was an ordained minister, and he did not know the new birth. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus told him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus eventually is born again. And he really came to Christ. And he became a follower of Christ. He is not a Jew, says Paul in Romans 2:28, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that was his outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. In other words, who's been born again. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Look over at chapter 4, page 1296. We must take the gospel to the Jewish people. There are no hard cases. Never forget this. You may be able in the backyard in a neighborhood children's gospel meeting easily to manipulate little children into repeating the sinner's prayer and confessing Christ as Savior and Lord. But it is as hard truly to win a little child to Christ as it is someone who is steeped in another religion. It is impossible. Only God can truly convert a little child, and only God can convert a Jewish rabbi like Nicodemus so that he is born again. Listen to what Paul says here in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, page 1296. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, that is, declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, the Scripture is saying there in Genesis 15:16, which Paul quotes, the way that Abraham got right with God was not his obedience to the law. It was when he put his faith in the promise of God. When Abraham believed the promise of God, God put to Abraham's life, to his account, the very righteousness of God. Abraham was declared righteous by means of faith. Listen to what Paul comments in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Was Abraham an ungodly man? Absolutely. Every man is an ungodly man in some way or another. Think of Abraham. What would you think of a man who did not speak up to protect his wife's virtue and allowed her not once but twice to be carried off to a powerful man's house as an object of sex? What would you think of that? What kind of man would allow his wife to be taken by a powerful man to become a member of that man's harem? Well, that's Abraham. How's Abraham right with God? By means of faith. By means of faith. When God made a promise to Abraham, Abraham believed the promise, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. No man, no woman can stand before God on his or her own merits. We all must come through the righteousness of Christ. Which some would say, well, yes, we understand in the case of Abraham, he was living in that dispensation of promise, not under the dispensation of the law, some theories would say. But I want you to see that under the Sinaitic covenant, that is, under the law given at Mount Sinai, how is a person right with God? Verse 6, just as David, remember David, lives after the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, before the time of Christ. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God, notice the word is imputes, that's put to your account, that's the check that you write to Visa, MasterCard, or American Express, and that goes onto your account. Christ's own righteousness, His perfect obedience, and His substitutionary death goes to your account when you believe. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. That's not making a man righteous. That's declaring a man righteous. Notice, apart from works. I want you to understand that people in the Old Testament were saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But it's a faith that's never alone. It's always accompanied by a changed life. But listen to how David describes it. And Paul quotes from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin, who has a sin credit card. What a wonderful thing to get a sin credit card. You can sin as much as you want to, and you simply pop down your sin credit card. It's paid for by someone else. I want you to understand that's a fact. Once you come to Christ, you can sin as much as you want to, and you have a sin credit card, someone else paid for it. You say there's got to be a catch. There is. You must be born again. And when you're born again, you don't want to sin. What's the number one mark that you've been born again? A Christian is more sinful than he wants to be. The number one evidence of being born again is I come to grips with the fact that I am more sinful than I want to be. I want to be more like Jesus. But I want you to understand something. How is David right with God? He was right with God by faith. Notice, Abraham believed God. Have you ever thought about the content of Abraham's faith? Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. and he saw it and was glad. Abraham believed in Jesus Christ. Did he believe in Jesus Christ in all of the fullness of theology that you and I have in the New Testament? No. He only had a seed of that. But he believed in a Messiah who was to come, and he believed it was not by his efforts, but by God's own efforts, that he was right with God. So I want you to understand, why must we take the gospel to the Jewish people? Because Jewish people must be born again. They must come to faith in Jesus Christ, just as Gentile people do. One other passage of Scripture on this, and then we move on. Galatians chapter 3. Listen to what St. Paul tells us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, page 1339. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. What's he saying? He's saying that the only way that anyone can ever be right with God is to become united with Christ through faith. Union with Christ is your ticket to heaven. No union with Christ? You can be the finest man in Alexandria, the finest lady in central Louisiana, and it's not good enough, because our own merits cannot win God's favor. Our favor was won by Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. So we take that gospel to the Jewish people first. And so in the Great Commission of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, it is to Jerusalem and to all Judea and then to Samaria. Think about it. Have you ever thought about the barrier between the Jews and the Samaritans? And how the gospel in being taken to all people was taken in Acts chapter 8 to the Samaritans? Think about it. Think about America. We're a racially divided country. We still are. And we probably will be till Jesus comes. Sadly. Think about it. The first slaves in America were all white. They were basically British people. And they were indentured slaves. In order to get passage to the New World, you would sell yourself as a slave, an indentured servant, and you would work off your time, generally less than 7 years. And why? Because they were following Old Testament law. And so they would work off their debt by being slaves. But they were slaves who had the promise of freedom, and they were racially, culturally, ethnically, religiously identical to the slave owner. But there's just one problem with white slaves. They blended in with the surrounding countryside. They spoke English. And so all they had to do was, one day while going to town on a job, just decide to keep walking. And they'd go over to another town and then another town and just blend in. And so people began to lose their investment. Then they tried Native Americans. Well, we'll try them. The problem with Native Americans is, just a mile or so into the wilderness, they would find their fellow Native Americans who spoke the same language. And they knew where the creeks were and the caves were and all of the paths, and they would escape. And so in 1619, a Dutch ship lands in Virginia. And the first African slaves were brought to America. And what a blight. What a blight. You know, it worked. Why? Because people were separated from their families, separated from people who spoke the same language, separated from their religion, separated from their culture, brought across a great ocean, packed like cordwood. Many people died on their ships. Thousands of people died. There were brutal conditions. Thrown overboard. And they arrive, bewildered, not knowing the language of the people to whom they came. Often nobody else who spoke their language. And they're made slaves. And if they tried to escape, they were severely punished. And it became against the law in many colonies to teach a slave to read or write. Did you know that? I'm amazed, you know. I'm amazed at that. We're not entitled to get married. Isn't that amazing? How could people who said they were Christians engage in so brutal a practice? And finally, slavery comes to an end at the end of the war between the states. And there's an agreement. There's an imposition of martial law. And foreign troops occupied that part of the United States from the perspective of Southern people, foreigners. And then around 1876, the Republicans lost the presidential election, but they didn't want to lose it. And so they made a deal with the Southern politicians. They said, look, we'll withdraw those troops if you all will let us be the declared winners of this presidential election. And so there was the deal, and Reconstruction ended. And what happened after that? What happened after that was severe backlash, Jim Crow laws, severe segregation. It even became ensconced in law, as it had been earlier with the Dred Scott decision, 1852, that basically declared an African slave as less than a true human being. Then in 1898, a Supreme Court case that originated in Louisiana, Plessy versus Ferguson, when the Supreme Court said, as long as it's equal, it can be separate. I remember as a little boy, my daddy was a health officer, and daddy would cuss a little bit. He was a Presbyterian elder. And I remember one time, because I was crippled as a child, a brief period of time, I had to go to a doctor up in Florence, and daddy always told me, make your trips count, so that he could get a business write-off. He would schedule visits all the way along except for the last few miles to Florence, and then he'd take me to the doctor. So I had to sit in the car. And he would inspect schools and restaurants and hotels. And he went into a black school and he came out and he was mumbling under his breath. And he said, separate but equal. There's not a damn thing equal about their schools. And of course that was true. That was true. When white children finished textbooks, they were given to the black students. Did you know that? Well, in 1954, a case went before the U.S. Supreme Court that originated in Topeka, Kansas. Brown versus School Board of Topeka, Kansas. The attorney for that case was Thurgood Marshall, and he won. Plessy versus Ferguson was overturned. But what happened in the wake of that? Much animosity and much hatred. I lived through it, I know. I have living memory. What's my point? My point is that whatever the barrier between black and white in American history, it was nothing to compare between the barrier between Jew and Samaritan in the first century. Because in addition to there being a racial difference between the Jew and the Samaritan, and a cultural difference, there was a religious difference. You see, the Samaritans were a race of people who came from other countries of the Assyrian Empire, and they moved in, and they mingled with the few Israelites who were left there. And then they had a mongrel religion. It was partly founded on the Torah, the first five books of Moses. But the Samaritan Pentateuch is somewhat different than the Hebrew Pentateuch. And it's mixed with all kinds of paganism. So I want you to understand, when we say to all people, we're thinking about the first century, and we're thinking about the fact that the gospel is the power of God for Jewish Christians to take the gospel to Samaritan Christians and to become one with them, to worship one Christ, one God, in one baptism, in one church. It was a revolutionary movement. The gospel came to all people. And then think of the next great hurdle when we think about taking the gospel to all cultures, all people groups, all ethnicities, all religion. Think about the first Gentile convert. Who was he? A fine gentleman like Dr. Luke, who wrote the third gospel? No, he was a terrorist. He was a hated foreign agent. He was a centurion in the Roman army of occupation. Let me tell you something. There's never been a group of people anywhere in history who ever liked to be occupied by foreigners. And they've always raised up guerrillas. In the first century, they were the Sicarii. They carried a little dagger called a Sicarius. These were Jewish revolutionaries. They went in the marketplace, and over here is a Roman official coming to buy some fresh vegetables or fruit or bread. And it's a large throng of people, and the Sicarius would be pulled out of the robe quietly and stabbed into the man's ribcage, into his heart. And the Roman official, by the time he cries out, if indeed it's done right, he doesn't even do that. By the time he cries out, the Sicarius barrier has melted into the crowd. It was an effective guerrilla movement. You need to understand something. Cornelius was a member of an even more hated race than the Samaritans, and he was a pagan, though he had begun to be interested in the things of Judaism. He's the first Gentile convert, Acts chapter 10. So the gospel goes from Jerusalem and all Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel comes to every race. I want you to see something else. The gospel doesn't just come to every race. It comes to people of every station in life. Cornelius is a military officer. What happens when the United States becomes occupied by a foreign military force in the future? I think it likely will happen. Maybe I won't live to see it. But that's just the pattern of history, isn't it? Do you know that nations rise and fall? What do? Do you share the gospel with a centurion in that foreign army? They did in the first century. They took the gospel to all people. I want you to look at another group of people. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24. Another group of people. People of every station. Acts 24, verse 24. Page 1287. Turn there with me, if you will. Acts 24, verse 24. Page 1287. Paul is doing what? He's gospeling. Who is he gospeling to? He's gospeling to Felix. To Governor Felix. Listen what happens in verse 24. Excuse me. Acts chapter 24 and verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Drusilla is an interesting woman. She's a Jewish woman. Her father was the man that got devoured by worms, Herod Agrippa I, King Herod Agrippa I. That's the one that made the speech at the amphitheater that's still standing there at Caesarea by the sea. This is his daughter, Drusilla. And she's married to the Roman governor. And so they decide to hear Paul. And Paul begins to share with them. Listen to the account. Verse 24. He sent for Paul there with Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So did Paul share before governors, the daughter of a king? Yes. Look at verse 25. Did Paul just share it matter-of-factly? Or did Paul share it with some passion, with some earnestness? Look at verse 25. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now what does that have to do with the gospel? It has everything to do with the gospel. People can never be saved till they get lost. People can never be saved till they get lost. What does that mean? It means that people have to come to grips with the fact that they're morally bankrupt. That they've come short of the glory of God. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, the tax collectors, that's the people who were in cahoots with the Roman armies, collecting extra taxes, the tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of God ahead of you. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus never called a righteous person to himself. What happened to the righteous people? They all went to hell. What did I used to teach my children when they were growing up? Good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven. Why'd I teach them that? Good people go to hell, bad people go to heaven. Because it's only when I come to grips with the fact that I have nothing in my hand to commend myself to God that I'm going to finally come and cast myself on God's mercy in Christ. Notice that Paul does this pre-gospel work with Felix. He reasons with him about righteousness. He reasons with him about self-control. He reasons with him about the judgment to come. And the point then is this Roman governor becomes afraid and answers, "Go away from now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." And I want you to understand something as you read the next verse. This Roman governor was a typical politician. What does it mean? It means that he believed in campaign finance reform. He believed in campaign contributions. That's another word for bribery, by the way. Verse 26, "Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him." He wanted a campaign contribution. Do you understand something about politicians? Why are you surprised when politicians are proven to be crooks? Did you ever understand that the politician who's not a crook is an exception? The politician who is the crook is the rule. Have you ever read in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel how the Word of God tells us that God sets over us the vilest, the most lowlife, the laziest of men? Why do men go into politics? They don't like to work. It's easy money. You shake people down all the time. Think about Louisiana's greatest governor, also her worst governor, Huey P. Long. Was he a shakedown artist? Sure he was. Was he a liar? Of course he was. He did more for the people of Louisiana probably than any other governor in the history of Louisiana. But he was a corrupt crook. He was a good politician. Here's Felix. I just have to throw that in, you know. Felix kept on listening to Paul share the gospel because he was hoping for a campaign contribution. Then we read on. "Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." Verse 27. "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul behind." And then in chapter 26, we find an account where Porcius Festus, along with King Herod Agrippa II, and King Herod Agrippa II's sister, who's also his wife, "God sets over us the most lowlife scum." You know, the Herods, that family, they were lowlife scum. They were maniacs, incestuous lunatics. They really were bad people. When you look at the life of the 12 Caesars, they were, by and large, lunatics, depraved monsters. Why do we respect government? We should obey the laws of government. But respect politicians? Give me a break. Where does the Word of God tell us to respect political leaders? We should obey their laws. We should pray for them. Why? Because God wants to save them. They need to be saved. Acts chapter 26. Listen to these words. And Paul begins to share there in verse 24. Look at Acts 26, 24, page 1289. "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning's driving you mad.'" Let me tell you two things people give in response to the gospel. When you begin to witness to people, they're going to respond one of two ways if they're not going to respond positively. They're going to either say, "You're corrupt," or "You're part of something corrupt," or "You're nuts, you're kook." You're either a crook or you're a kook. Now, he knew that Paul was an honorable man, so he says, "Paul, you're nuts. You're crazy." You see what he said? "Your much learning has driven you mad." He doesn't want to respond to the gospel by repentance and faith. And so he says, "You're nuts. Your much learning has driven you mad." Think about it for a moment. John the Baptist came preaching to people. What did they say? They said he's a kook. Well, he's demon-possessed. And what did they say about Jesus? They said he was corrupt. What did they say? Jesus, look at him, said, "He is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners." That's what's said about Jesus. So they're going to dismiss you. You start to witness to people and they don't want to respond initially. Remember, no one wants to respond initially. That's why you pray and keep asking the Holy Spirit to minister to that person and effectually draw them to Christ. So they respond by saying, "Oh, the church is full of hypocrites." And guess what? It is. Of course. The church really ought to be called Sinners Anonymous, S.A. Sinners Anonymous. We're all sinners, saved by grace. As the little bumper sticker says, Christians aren't perfect, they're forgiven. That's Festus's response. Listen to what Paul does, because I think it illustrates sharing the gospel. Paul is very gracious and very respectful, verse 25. Even though Festus was not worthy of respect, even because of his office, Paul treats him with respect because of a Christian testimony. That's why you pay taxes, for our testimony, not to give offense. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 25, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely, King Herod Agrippa II, knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. We are to share the gospel not only to every cluster of people, every culture, ethnicity, religion, and race. We're to share it with all kinds of people. With kings and queens, even incestuous kings and queens. With governors. With beggars sitting by the gate of the temple, as in Acts 3. With Samaritan women of loose moral reputation. With a woman taken in adultery in Acts 8. We are to share the gospel with all kinds of people. The third point is that we take the gospel to all people because while even a five-year-old child is impossible to win to Christ apart from a sovereign work of grace, yet even the most hardened sinner is not too hard for God's grace. Turn with me two last passages of Scripture, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. There are people that you encounter and I encounter and we say, oh, I don't know, this is a tough case. I don't think I want to get involved in trying to share with this person. Page 1191. Page 1191. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you do not torment me, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Is that a tough case? That's no more difficult to win a person like that than a five-year-old child. Truly to win them to Christ. Because you and I can never win someone. Only the Spirit of God can finally seal the deal. Because the Holy Spirit seals everyone who believes. But this is tough. This is very intimidating. I'd much rather take my dummy who burned up in our fire years ago. Johnny McKenzie was my dummy. I used to be a ventriloquist. And I would use the dummy in child evangelism. So I got the dummy. Plus, I didn't like being called a dummy myself. And it's always you look better when you're next to a dummy. So I'd much rather share the gospel with a 5, 6, 7-year-old child than I would a man like this. Think about this man. He ran around naked. I don't know about you, but if I encounter someone out in public naked, I tend to say, see you later. I'm afraid of people who run around naked in public, aren't you? Something wrong with that person, okay? Notice he not only runs around naked, he likes to live in the graveyard. Uh-oh, whoa, you like living in the graveyard? Whoa, I'm out of here. And the other thing is, he had super strength. They would chain him, and he could take his chains and He could smash them. He had incredible strength. I mean, this is not somebody you want to invite home for dinner. Okay? He's a frightening man. Very frightening man. But I want you to see something here. The gospel, the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ is to be extended to all. And I want you to see how Jesus extends His overwhelming grace to this man. He sets this man free. And what's the result? Look at the bottom of the page, verse 35. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They knew something had happened. Let me tell you something. There is no mental illness or no physical illness that is too difficult for Jesus to heal. And let me tell you something else. I can't promise you that every single malady that you have or struggle with bad thinking that you have is God going to heal you from. But I can tell you this on the authority of the Word of God. Any physical or mental condition in your life that is hindering you from doing God's will in your life, it is always God's will to heal. Anything that's hindering you from doing the will of God in your life, it's always God's will to heal. That doesn't mean you'll never have a headache or a footache. I'm standing up here right now. And I was thinking about it as I put my right arm back on the pew just before I came up. I thought, man, this thing is ever since I helped move my aunt and uncle almost 2 months ago and hyperextended my elbow, my right elbow, I've had pain with it. And then mowing the lawn yesterday, I must have hyperextended my right knee. It's killing me. And my feet are numb. I've got pain right here, right now. I didn't say that God's going to make it where you never have a headache or a toothache or a footache. But I'm telling you that anything that keeps you from doing God's will and fulfilling your mission on earth, it is always God's will to heal, whether it's mental or physical. Let me say something else. It is my conviction as a result of dealing with people over the decades that large numbers of people who are locked up in mental institutions simply need the gospel because they're possessed of supernatural forces, supernatural beings that torment them and keep them in bondage. I'm not talking about everybody that's walking around who gets down in the dumps. I'm talking about people who have severe mental problems. I want you to know something. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that's too big for Jesus to heal. We are called. You and I are called to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to mental patients. So let me say, I say that this morning, knowing some of you, I'm going to repeat what I said in the first service. There are people here this morning, I know some of you, who are crazy. And I had the same laughter in the first service I'm having in the second service. And then I told a story of someone that none of you here except my wife knows this story. It was a member of our church. Many years ago. You don't know who I'm talking about. No longer here. I hadn't been here in decades. Call me one time. Bob, I need to talk to you. I said, sure. He said, last night, I was stalking a woman on the parking lot of Super One Foods and I was planning to rape her. Think I'm making that up? I'm not making that up. A member of the church. Whew. You mean there really are crazy people here? Yes, there are. There are. There are crazy people here. If you're here and you're crazy, it's okay. We love you. Jesus loves you. We're glad you're here. We pray, by the way, I don't know what this makes you feel like, but we pray regularly. God, send us the people nobody else wants. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. I want you to look at one last passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, page 13-14. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice what he says. What are you struggling with here today? There are people here this morning struggling with homosexuality. Sure there are. Of course there are. Of course there are. Lesbianism, bisexuality, transgender, those are the two, you know, those are the four now. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. There's the four, a little acronym. And all federal agencies are getting a special agent to oversee to make sure that they give fair treatment to lesbians, gays, bisexual, and transgendered. And I want to tell you something. The gospel is an equal opportunity gospel. You're here today, you're lesbian. Your daddy hurt you. Your mama embittered you. You're here today, you're male homosexual. Here today you struggle with adultery. So, man, I'm not attracted to people of the same sex. It's the opposite sex. I'm an adulterer. I can't help myself. Or fornication. You've never been married, but you just are randy. That's that British word that I won't use the American term for it. But you just always, always, always got to have sex. You're just addicted to it. Just like some people are addicted to gossip. And some people are addicted to television. You're addicted to sex. Or, notice in his list, he's got drunkards there. You know, I've smoked pot. I smoked it one time back in the 60s. And I used to be a drunk. I do know the difference between getting a buzz on from marijuana and getting a buzz on from being drunk. It's different. And some of you could raise your hand and tell me, yeah, I agree. Yeah. But I did. I did. I smoked marijuana. I got a buzz on, you know. And that stuff's addicting. You can tell people that are addicted to it. You know, they kind of got that lethargic, kind of nothing bothers them thing, you know. Ain't worried about nothing. A drunkard. Whether it's pot making you a drunkard, liquor making you a drunkard, beer, wine making you a drunkard, or prescription pain pills making you a drunkard. There are a lot of people addicted to pain pills, you know. There are clinics. You can go down to Lafayette and find a clinic and get some pain pills. And that's the deal. That's a stronghold in your life. Are there other things here? Covetous. Well, what's that doing in a list like this? Covetous. How come the Bodine family could get a brand new car? And our clunker wasn't old enough to get one of the Cashville clunker deals. Covetous. What's that doing in there? You're covetous. You just said that you're always envying people. Look at that. They get to go to Disney World. You know, I wish I could go to Disney World. Or, you know, I'd like to see Mickey Mouse. And, you know. You look at this list of things. What's he saying? He's saying the overwhelming grace of God in Jesus Christ can overcome these things. Look at verse 11. Look at the tense of the verb. Such were some of you. Dear ones, fellow believers in Jesus Christ, called to share the good news with others, you have the one message that can do people good. Politics isn't going to solve America's problems. And there is not enough medicine in the world to cure unhappy people's unhappiness. But I want you to know the gospel is still the power of God to salvation, to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Would you pray with me and ask God to show you somebody that you can share the gospel with? Maybe it's the Muslim neighbor. Maybe it's the Muslim that sells you gas, or the Jewish doctor, or maybe it's the lesbian sister-in-law who's so angry at your in-laws and just hates the whole family, but maybe you can come with a gentle word of Jesus to that very angry, hurt woman. Or maybe it's someone you work with that you know is addicted to medicines that really are doing them no good. Whatever it is, you've got the answer. You've got the answer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that for those who are here today, who are still in the chains of bondage, the gospel is for them still the power of God to salvation. And Lord, we pray for those of us who've experienced that power of God, that we would share it with others, as St. Paul said, because it's still the power of God for salvation. Through Jesus Christ, amen.